Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity we have to open up this precious book that you've given us, the Bible. And even inside of that, we thank you for this precious epistle to the Thessalonians. And we pray this morning as we really focus our attention on this first chapter, that you really help us to learn about the Thessalonians. But Lord, even more than that, my prayer would be that we would be described like the Thessalonians. And as we go through this, Lord, help us not only to learn, but to be changed into the people, into the church you want us to be. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Paul was thankful for this church, very thankful for this church. As you heard Mike read it, you could hear that in the reading. Dr. Walbert has said that in this passage of 1 Thessalonians 1 from verses 2 through 10, it's one continuous sentence in the Greek with the main verb being give thanks. So Paul is very thankful for this church of Thessalonica. Now, was Paul thankful for them because they were good people? No, he doesn't say that in the text. Is he thankful for them because they were dynamic people? He doesn't even say that. Was he thankful for them because they made him look good? That wasn't the reason he gave either. Was it because they were big? We have no indication of that. Was it because they were wealthy? We hear nothing about that. Was it because they were humanitarians of their time? Doesn't say anything about that. Does it say because they were culturally relevant? No, I think if we would stop and think about it and remember what we've read about them even just last week, when they left idolatry, they left the culture of their time. And of course, that brought great ire upon them. The Jewish people were upset with them because of Jesus, so they were not very culturally relevant in their time. Was it because they were all-inclusive that anything went in the early church? Because they wanted to feel have everybody just feel welcome. Well, we don't see that here either, do we? Was it because they put on a great performance? No. Was it because they had great buildings, facilities, organizations, staff? No. So, why was Paul so thankful for these people? Paul was thankful for the Thessalonian church because they evidenced the saving work of a triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit had saved this church, the people within it. And it was evident. And that's why Paul was so thankful for this church. Just to review, last week we talked about the fact that Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, were on their second missionary tour. And as they're going on their tour, they came through Thessalonica, as reported in Acts 17, the first 9 verses. And when they went there, Paul reasoned in the synagogues for 3 consecutive Sabbaths. We're told that there were many who came to be convinced. But the opposition came too. Some believe that Paul's presence in Thessalonica was perhaps 4 to 6 months, perhaps that long. But we're told in the text that they eventually ended up being driven out of there. Paul would go to Berea, where he would have people receive the gospel. But the Jews from Thessalonica would come and cause havoc down there, and Paul would have to leave Berea. He would go on to Athens, leaving Timothy and Silas behind. But they would join up with him in Corinth, where in 51 A.D., he would write the letter to the Thessalonians, which we're going through right now. And so we set the stage, and we talked last week about grace and peace of God being the heritage we have as being God's people. But now Paul begins to be thankful for them. And look at what it says in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Word about Paul's thankfulness. Notice the object. Paul's thanks. It was not the church itself, oh, thanking the church for how great a people they were. Paul thanks God. Notice that. Paul thanked God for this church. And notice the frequency of it. He says, always. He was continually thankful for this church. And notice the subject of this thanks, of who he's thankful for. There's not just a few people in the church, but he says, at the end of the verse, making mention of you, for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. So he was thankful for the body of this, these body of believers, always thankful for them, giving that thanks to God. This was a church that God had worked in. The triune God had worked in, and Paul said it, saw it was so evident. So if Paul was so thankful for this church and for all this church family, what was it that he was thankful for? And this morning we want to spend the bulk of our time just lining out these things that he's thankful for. First of all, notice in verse 3, Paul is thankful for this church because it is a church with a Christian work ethic. It is a church with a Christian work ethic. Notice verse 3, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father. There are three attitudes that these Thessalonians had. The first one was their work of faith. Their work of faith. Now, we work at our jobs, or if you're a mother with your children, you work very hard to keep them going, right? We work at our jobs. But do we work at our faith? Is it something that we intentionally are involved with? You know, we love to quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace we're saved through faith, and then of ourselves as a gift of God, not of works lest any man should boast, amen, amen, gospel truth. But verse 10 is a verse that we have to keep in mind, too, to balance this. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. He saved us. It wasn't because of our works, but he saved us so that he could have us do his works, which he has appointed us to walk in. So we need to understand that. He has a work of faith for us to do. Are we involved in that? Do we work at our faith, not for salvation, but because of our salvation as we work at our jobs? So that's the first attitude. They had a work of faith, the first attitude. The second one is a labor of love, a labor of love. Now, a lot of times, you know, I know you never do this at work. You go to work and you say, oh, it's Monday morning. Or, oh, I got to be back here again. And sometimes the attitude we have at work may not always be godly. But as we're doing this work of faith, we're to have a labor of love in it. Listen right to the heart of 1 Corinthians 13, where it describes what love is. See if you work in the faith with this attitude. Paul says, love is patient. Oh, when I work, I have to be patient. I work for the faith. Love is kind and is not jealous. Does not brag, and it is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, and it is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is a labor of love. So as we are working in the faith, if you will, our work of faith, are we also laboring in this type of love? See, if someone is saying, I'm working for God, but they're not laboring in this type of love, there's something there that has to be dealt with the Lord, isn't there? We need to have the work of faith, but we need to labor in the love that it talks about in this passage. It goes on to say, not only are we to work, do the work of faith, and are we to have the labor of love, but we're to have a steadfastness of hope. A steadfastness of hope. Back in 1986, the Broncos were playing in the AFC Championship against the Cleveland Browns in Cleveland. And there was about 5 minutes left to go. And the ball, when the Broncos got the ball, they were at their 2-yard line. So they had 98 yards to go. The weather was a factor. Tough, tough situation to be in. And as the team is huddling up for the drive before John Elway takes them down, and they will score and tie that game and eventually win it, Keith Bishop, one of their guards, comes into the huddle and he says, guys, we've got them just where we want them. It's a great attitude to have. Now, I know we're talking about football here, but oh, that we would live our Christian life that way. I don't care what the situation in the world is, but get into the huddle at the start of the day. Lord, you've got us right where you want us. Here, let's go with this thing. The steadfastness of hope. We need to have that attitude. So the attitudes that Paul was so thankful to God that these Thessalonians had was they did the work of faith. They labored in love. and they were steadfast in hope. That was this church. But notice, it wasn't that they whipped this up themselves, because if you look at verse 2 at the end of it, let me turn back to the passage here first. Looking at verse 3, the end of it, your work of faith, labor of love, steadfast of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father. You see, these attitudes were possible only because these people were in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had faith in Him. They had their identity in Him. These aren't attitudes that the flesh works up. These were God-given attitudes because of their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to understand that. In fact, notice as we go through this passage how often these characteristics are connected with one of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Here, these attitudes are possible because of their relationship in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul's thankful for a church with Christian work ethic. But notice, secondly, he's thankful for a church that knew they were chosen by God. A church that knew they were chosen by God. Knowing, verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. These people knew, we need to know, as believers in Jesus Christ, He has chosen us. Colossians 3:12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness, God, meekness, long-suffering. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we are bound to always give thanks for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Another passage I'd like to have you turn with me to this morning, because it's so rich and it's a powerful passage, is Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 28. Romans 8, you've heard this verse, verse 28, quoted a lot, but let's look at the other verses connected with it. Romans 8, beginning with 28, we'll go through 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. That promise we love to claim, that it'll all work out for good, is to those who are elect, those who are chosen by God. We need to understand that together this morning, that that's our position if we are in Christ. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says to test ourselves, to examine ourselves, to see if we are in the faith, to see if we have the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to do that. But when we have honestly faced the Lord and we recognize that we have that faith in Him, we recognize that we are truly born of Him, there are a couple of things that ought to be true of that type of faith. If He's truly chosen us, number one, there ought to be great humility in our life. You see, if you understand this properly, it's not because you're such a good person that He saves you. In fact, it's the recognition of just the opposite, that we are wretched before Him morally. We need a Savior. He saved us. So there ought to be tremendous humility in our lives. We have our salvation through no good or merit of our own, because of what He has done in us. And we need to be thankful for that. But also, in addition to this humility, there ought to be a great assurance, security, or confidence. Because to be in Him, He does not lose His own. We are His. And there can be security for life everlasting, but for His relating to us in this world as well. Ought to bring great confidence to us. So this is a church that knew they were chosen by God. Paul knew that. He conveys that to them. He shares that with them. And, you know, it's such a great gift to God's people to understand that. So this is a church that Paul was thankful for because they had a Christian work ethic, knew they were chosen by God. Thirdly, this is a church where the ministry of the gospel is powerful. The ministry of the gospel is powerful. Look with me, if you would, at verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full and conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. This is a place where the ministry of the gospel is powerful. He says it came not only in word. By the way, it's important that the gospel comes in word. The gospel cannot be shared without the word. It's a critical part of the gospel message. You have to share the words of the gospel. But Paul said they didn't just receive. It wasn't just the word. But it said, not just in word, but in power. In other words, there's an effect there. There's a dynamite that God brings in his word, in the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 15, and then into 16, John shares with us the power of the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. John 15, beginning with verse 26, says, "When the Helper comes, speaking of the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also because you've been with me from the beginning." And then skipping on to verse 5, Jesus is speaking to disciples, "But I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." Just to read these verses to help us understand, that is the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's ministry began after Jesus left, when he ascended to the early church, but it continues with you and I. For that we can be very thankful. So when his word comes, and his Holy Spirit is the one who gives us understanding, that's the power of it. His word, when his Holy Spirit opens us, opens our minds to it, that's the power of it. He convicts us of the truth. We see the truth. We understand it. We know very clearly what we need to do based upon his word. That's the power. And he goes on to say, with full conviction, that is, with entire confidence, with full assurance. That's the type of confidence he gives you in his word. Why is it? Why is it that an unbeliever reads the word of God and says, that's crazy? A believer reads the word of God, and even though it's totally against the culture of the time, says, not only believe it, but I will live this. What is the difference? The Holy Spirit bringing conviction and assurance of the truth. This is it. Walk in it. It's incredible. He goes on to say, and you also knew what kind of men we proved to be. I see here a twofold aspect of what it means for a church to experience the power of God, the power of the gospel in the church. The first thing, let's just talk about the hearers first. When you as a hearer allow God's word to be heard and his Spirit to show you the truth, there's a powerful work he can do as he brings understanding to you and you act in confidence according to his word. That's powerful. That's such work that only he can do in your heart. I can't change your heart. The greatest preacher you listen to cannot change your heart. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. Help you understand the truth, be convicted of the truth, and respond accordingly. But there's also an aspect of power when it comes to the ministry of the gospel concerning his messengers. His messengers need to be clean with him, have a confessed sin in their life. They need to rely on the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and their ministry would be powerful. People need to understand when you proclaim the word of God, the power is never in the one presenting the message. It's in the God who gave the word initially and brings that understanding in somebody's heart. There must be a reliance upon the Holy Spirit when you teach, when you proclaim God's word, because we're powerless. the Holy Spirit who truly brings the change, who truly brings the understanding. We need to be reliant upon God's Holy Spirit in that process. But also, it's the manner of life in which we live. It's important that as we teach the Word of God, as we proclaim it, even in our day-to-day lives, that our lives are consistent with what the Word of God says. You have someone who's talking about godly things, but he's living a totally godless life. That's not powerful. That's hypocritical. It loses respect. It brings disdain for the work of God. So that's the idea of power, the ministry of the gospel and power. Well, there's a fourth thing that Paul is very thankful for, too, and that is, it's a church that imitated godly examples. Look at me at verse 6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. It's a church that imitated godly examples. Imitate us, it said, and of the Lord. You were imitators of both. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says to the Corinthians, be imitators of me, just as I am also of Christ. These people received the word in tribulation. It was hard, and yet they received it with joy. That was a characteristic that obviously they'd seen in the Apostle Paul too, as he ministered. There was much tribulation, yet they saw a joy in him. And they were demonstrating that. They were imitating both he and the Lord himself. Incredible. An incredible thing. Now, we are to be Christ-like, absolutely. But here's a question for us. Who are our mentors? Who are the good examples that you seek to follow today? They're here. There are Christian brothers and sisters in Christ that as they live their life, you say, you know, that is good. That part, that aspect of their character is a godly thing. And we can learn much from them. Who? Think about this for a moment. We know we're to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we see Him portrayed in Scripture, of course, our lives are to be conformed to Him. What we see in men like the Apostle Paul, they're commendable, sure. But who are the godly examples we have today? Who are the people that God can use to teach you how to respond and walk and think? It's good to kind of think about that a little bit. Spend time with those people. Get to know the truth from them. Get to see how they live their lives. It's interesting that after this, Paul goes on, the fifth characteristic that he's so thankful for them is they weren't just ones that had imitated godly examples, the Lord and also Paul and his traveling companions. But fifthly, he's thankful for a church that becomes an example to others. Notice with me, if you would, verse 7. They imitated others, verse 7, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. You see, their lives had become trained by these examples. They had followed that. And they became an example to all who were in Macedonia and Achaia. We happen to have a map in our slideshow this morning. There we go. Just want to show you briefly kind of what Paul's talking about when he talks about Macedonia and Achaia. They were, had become an example to beyond just their city. Greece, or the Greeks at the time were made up of Macedonia to the north that you see kind of in the yellow. And that's where Thessalonica is in Macedonia. Down to the south there you see Achaia. That's the southern portion or region of the Greek empire, Greek nation at that time, that region, Greece. So Macedonia and Achaia made up that whole area of Greece. So their influence had spread to that whole area so that others in that area then could imitate them. It's incredible then that we see that God is doing this work in their life. Notice the first generation is the Lord Jesus. The second generation, the Apostle Paul. Now the third generation are these Thessalonians. You see, the reason why it's so important for us to grow in our faith, become more Christ-like, yes, but to follow the godly examples that He's placed in our life, so that eventually, and hopefully even not long after our conversion, we can become examples for others as well. You know, these people, though relatively new believers, Paul pointed to them as being good examples throughout that whole region. And that would be God's plan for us too, that we would also be good examples. Are we good examples as a church Do we set a good example for those who may observe us from a distance? And individually, who are we good examples for? For parents, hopefully it's our children, right? But beyond that, our friends, our co-workers, those in our church? Would the Lord see in us good examples? So Paul is certainly very thankful for that. Sixthly, Paul is thankful for a church that sounds forth the word of God as their influence spread. A church that sounds forth the word of God as their influence spreads. Look at me at verse 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. No need to say anything. It's not my opinion that counts. It's not somebody else's opinion that I need to be primarily concerned about spreading. No. What Paul commends them for is that they were spreading the word of God. It sounded forth from them. It was spreading from them. It was ringing forth from them. The word of God was. Where they traveled, where they went, where news of them went, his word was going forth. What a thing to be thankful for. In fact, it was so great that Paul said he had no need to say anything because their testimony had preceded him. And they knew. They knew the word and how incredible that was. You know, one of the humbling things about the Word of God is it reveals to you your shortcomings. Amen? Yes. It has that effect on me. A couple of instances I could think of in my own life where after the fact, I realized I missed a couple of prime opportunities to help sound forth the Word of God in people's lives this week. I missed it. I look back now and say, I missed it. I had a chance to sound forth God's work in a loving way. That doesn't mean you blast them, right? But I failed. I missed those. Why? I noticed one of them was I was doing something here at the church and I missed an opportunity to do it. I was doing something more leisurely and missed another opportunity. So what is the common thread I have in my life that's an issue about sounding forth God's word? Well, one of my problems, I tend to compartmentalize my life a lot. I tend to be very focused on what I'm doing at the time, which can sometimes work out okay, but in the process, what happens sometimes is you miss opportunities to share the gospel with people. They realize after the fact, I could have shared with this person, I could have shared with this one, but my focus on this kept me from doing that. Sometimes we need to be aware of those people that God bring into our lives, you know? We need to be aware of that. I mean, that's my issue. Okay? I'm not suggesting that's yours. Maybe for you, it's fear. Man, I don't know how to do this, or I don't know what to say, right? There could be many other reasons why you don't. Maybe I don't feel like I have a level of righteousness in my life yet where I could really have an influence if I say anything. And all these types of things can be reasons why we don't share the gospel. But God wants his word to sound forth from us. We're very privileged on November the 12th of this year to have evangelist Bill Fay visit our church family. We have a Bible course here in the church. Some have taken that course. If you're not familiar with him, let me just encourage you, put on your calendar November 12th. Make sure you're here. Bill Fay is going to come. He's going to do the preaching in the morning service. And he's going to do a little seminar after light lunch in the afternoon, equipping us, sharing with us how we can share with others the gospel, how we can sound forth the word of God. And the reason I really appreciate his approach is he really tries to get us in the Word of God with people so we can help take them through the gospel, but using the Word of God to do so. I think it's a very effective way to share truth with people. But plan on that, November 12th. I was just talking to him yesterday. He's excited to come here, looking forward to it. But he reminded me of a stat that it's kind of sobering if you think about it. He says, we live in times that are tumultuous. He says, people need to hear the gospel message. And yet our surveys, we find that fewer than 5% are sharing their faith. 5% in the last year. That's pretty sobering, isn't it? You think of the world that needs the gospel. And God wants his church to be sounding forth the word of God. And so often, well, whatever our reason might be, we miss those opportunities. Now, my prayer before God is for myself and for our church family. We will even sound forth the word of God even more effectively. and Moroth. It certainly was something Paul was very thankful for in that generation. I know it would please the Lord in this generation as well. Well, a seventh thing that Paul was very thankful for is this is a church with transformed lives. A church with transformed lives. Verse 9 says, "For they themselves report about us." These are the people who were telling Paul about these Thessalonians. "They report to us what kind of reception we had about us, what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." These are people who were changed people. They were changed people. They turned to God from idols. Now, we know it when a person comes to faith in Christ. God wants them, if they have abuse, if they're abusive in their relationships, to repent of that and not have that be true anymore. If they're greedy, he wants them to instead be generous. There's a repentance of the heart that he wants there. If they're lazy, he wants them to get to work. Those are things, but we think of those as individual sins that we need to deal with. But get the big picture here that Paul is talking about. He said that these Thessalonians, they turned to God, the living God, from their idols. In other words, they had been serving and living for temporal, worthless things. But now they were serving the living God. That was their reputation. That was their testimony to those who observed their lives, these people in this church. And Paul was thankful for that. He was thankful for that. Let me ask you this. Do you serve the living God? Or do you serve lesser idols? Do you have that relationship with Him where you are so influenced by Him, you so love Him, that He has redeemed you and you just are here in this life to serve Him? See, that was a testimony of these believers. They had turned to God from these worthless idols that they had served before. They were now serving the living God. May that be true of us. And finally, Paul was thankful because this was a church that waits expectantly for Jesus' return. A church that waits expectantly for Jesus' return. You know, we're going to get into more details as we go through this book about future times, Jesus coming back, much more detail later. But the key is, from this verse, we want to live in expectancy of Jesus' return. Verse 10 says, "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." The New Testament writers in the early church lived with the imminency of His return at hand. What do I mean by imminency? They expected Jesus to return. I mean, listen to some of these passages. James 5:7-9, "The coming of the Lord is at hand. Be patient," James tells us who read his letter. 1 Peter 4:7, "The end of all things is at hand. Be serious and watchful." It's indicating you need to be watching here because Jesus will return. Hebrews 10:37, "Yet a little while, and He who is coming will come and will not tarry." 1 John 2:18, "Little children, it is the last hour." One thing we need to understand from the time of Christ on, we're living in the last days. We just don't know when He'll return. We go on and we also hear, read the words in 1 John 2:28, "Abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back at His coming." And then in 1 Thessalonians 4, which we'll get to later in the book, Paul's writing and he says, speaking of when Christ does return for the church, "We who are alive and remain," we who are alive and remain, Paul, it's like he's expecting, he expected it. "We who are alive and remain." It's not just something generically in the future, but he was living in expectation of Christ's return. Titus 2:11-13, "Live soberly and righteously, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of God and the Savior, Jesus Christ." These passages speak about anticipating His return, anticipating Him coming back. May we live in the expectance of His imminent return, even as they did and spoke about in the epistles of the New Testament. Well, in understanding the gospel, God has chosen us. Jesus Christ died on the cross for us. He died a sinless, holy God, holy man. He died sinless. Why? To be our substitute. To pay the price for our sin. And the Holy Spirit illumines the Scriptures to us, helping reveal to us our sin and the consequence of not coming to that relationship and our need to receive the Savior, to turn to God from those things, those idols, which are much less things that we serve. That's the gospel that happens at ease. That's what Paul was thankful for. They turned to living God through Jesus Christ and they served Him. And I ask this morning, is that your testimony? Or are you serving dead idols? This morning, my encouragement to you would be this, as a starting point. The first response we need to have to the Almighty God is to recognize our sinful condition, our need for the Lord Jesus. Turning to Him for that forgiveness and that being made a son of the Almighty God through Jesus Christ. We don't want to continue in that sin. We don't want that to describe us. We want to be children of His. We want to be those people who are serving a living God and not dead idols. But it happens only through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except through Him. This morning, if you have not come to Jesus Christ, if you have not come to the way that God has provided, even where you sit, call upon Him. Let the Lord know your heart's prepared. Enter that relationship with Him. You can talk to me later, talk to someone who brought you or an elder who's with us. But please settle that issue in your heart. Paul, in this passage, is thankful. He's thankful all the way through for this Thessalonian church. He's thankful because they had a Christian work ethic, because they were chosen by God, because the ministry of the gospel was powerful in them, because they imitated godly examples, and they also became examples for others. It was a church that sounded forth the word of God wherever their influence went. It was a church that had transformed lives. And it was a church that waited expectantly for the return of Jesus Christ. Because, not because of our own selves, because of the work of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Are we a church that others can be thankful? And let me even get more personal with this question. Are you a church member that others can be thankful for too? Because the work of our triune God in your life. Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture. My impression in studying it this week has been that of being humble, because truly this was a church that brought great thankfulness from Paul to You because of the work that You did in them. And in them individual. Lord God, I recognize that neither I nor any human agent can produce in this church family what needs to be done. It must be Your saving work through Your choice, Your sacrifice for us, Your enlightening, illuminating, and bringing us to Yourself. And Lord, my prayer simply this morning is that You'll help us to examine our lives, our relationship with You, to see if You're working in us individually in this way, so that we can be a church that can be commended in this way. Lord, I recognize my brokenness. I recognize my shortcomings. Lord, it would be my heart's desire to have You do a deep work in my life. So I'll be the man you want me to be. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We're thankful for your Spirit. Not only gives us understanding of it, but who will empower us to live according to your will. We're thankful for that blessed hope that you're willing to take us from where we are and take us where you want us to go. But it can only be done through you, through your power. So please, Father, work in me, work in us, and we would give you the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.